morning, and thank you very much for coming to the Kashir this morning. We weren't at all sure what kind of turnout we would get for a January 1 Kashir, and this is great. This is very nice, so thank you for being here, and for those who dragged out your fathers as well, or fathers who dragged out their sons, as the case may be. I want to give a couple of thank yous. First of all, to Dan Valter for setting everything up, for buying everything, bringing everything, and so on. Thank you. And as well to Rabbi Greenberg and JLIC Hillel for arranging everything in terms of the space and in general their partnership on the Chaverim program and by it YAU, which I think is Young Adult University. That's right? Okay. I wasn't sure. But thank you very much. And the shiur is dedicated Le'ilui Nishmas Yitzchak Ben Shalom, Dan's father, whose yard site is today. Yard site is today. And given the topic, use of deadly force against a terrorist, will also dedicated to those who have been injured and killed in terrorist attacks. And it should be Le'ilui Nishmasam as well. There's a basic tension in Judaism between the humanitarian impulse and the need for self-defense. And this, I think this case in particular, the issue of the terrorist, both during the attack and after the terrorist has been subdued, is sort of a meeting point for those two impulses. Certainly Judaism has a very strong humanitarian impulse. The Rambam writes, quoting the Pasuk in Tehillim, "V'rachamav al kol ma'asav." We're told that Hashem has mercy on all of His creations and that we are meant to employ that mercy as well. We are called in the Gemara in Yevamos, Rachmanim. That's one of the three traits of a Jew, is that the Jew is supposed to be merciful, so much so that if a Jew is not merciful, then we question whether the person is a Jew at all. So, you know, that's a very strong statement. On the other hand, you know, who are you kidding? The terrorist came to attack you. You have a responsibility of habalahargacha hashgim lahargo. Someone comes to kill you. You have to rise early to kill him. You could sort of look at it and say, well, why is this even a question? But really, there is tension on both sides, and we're going to see it as we go through the topic from two different angles. First, the question of use of deadly force on an attacker during an attack. And we'll discuss that both from the point of view of the intended victim as well as the bystander. And then on the other hand, we'll talk about what happens after the attack is over, once he's already been subdued, and what's supposed to happen at that stage. So that's the basic approach I want to take to the topic. I brought you source number one. This headline goes back to October 15th, but frankly, it could be written any time in the last several months of these knife attacks. U.S. excessive force comment touches nerve in Israel. So, reading it out for you here, at a daily press briefing on Wednesday, U.S. State Department spokesman John Kirby said Israel, which has set up roadblocks in East Jerusalem where many of the Palestinian attackers resided, has a right and responsibility to protect its citizens. So far, so good. He added, and now we have seen some, I wouldn't call the checkpoints this, but we've certainly seen some reports of what many would consider excessive use of force. Obviously, we don't like to see that, and we want to see restrictions that are elevated in this time of violence to be as temporary as possible if they have to be enacted, Kirby said, without citing specific incidents. Asked at a news conference for the foreign media in Jerusalem about those remarks, Netanyahu said, "What do you think would happen in New York if you saw people rushing into crowds trying to murder people? What do you think they would do? Do you think they would do anything differently than we are doing?" But on Thursday, Kirby insisted there had been no U.S. finger-pointing at Israel. "I want to be very clear that we have never accused Israeli security forces of excessive force with respect to these terrorist attacks." Now, was it an accusation when they said we've heard some reports of what many would consider? You know, I can't really unravel the diplomatic speech involved in this particular spokesman's comments. But one thing that is sort of hanging over the entire discussion is not only the question of what are we supposed to do for our own survival, but what is the world's perception and do we have to care about that? Does that enter the cheshbon? Does that enter into our calculation of what we do? So that's my introduction to the topic. And we start with the issue of, as written on your sheet, deadly force during an attack. And so I'll ask you the question. Somebody is the intended victim. Someone is the target. He sees, you know, somewhere on Ben Yehuda, wherever it is, someone coming at him, arm raised, with a knife. There's no doubt, no question about intentions. point, he turns around, pulls out his gun, and shoots the guy in the chest and the head. Let's pretend for a moment that, you know, he might have been able to re-aim instead and not shoot the guy in the chest and the head. He could have shot him in the legs, whatever it was. He's a really good shot. He had enough distance, whatever the case may be, in order to construct a situation. From a halachic standpoint, is there anything wrong with him shooting the guy in the chest, shooting the guy in the head, when he could have shot him in the legs? Mouth's all full with the concussion.
I don't know. If you have a chance to not kill someone, would it be better to not kill them?
So Yuda says, what's the problem here? Wouldn't it be better to not kill him? Shouldn't we try to avoid killing people? Dan?
The
attacker is not Jewish, although on this issue the halachic sources don't differentiate. They don't distinguish between Jew and non-Jew on this. Well, take a look at source number two, which sides with Yehuda on this, as do some others. This one is more of an agadic source. We'll see some halachic sources as well. Rav Shabtai Bass, also known as Sifsei Chachamim, commenting on Rashi. You're probably familiar with this Rashi. When Yaakov is coming back to Israel, he's going to encounter his brother Esav. He finds out Esav has 400 men. Believes that they're coming to attack him. He's afraid there's going to be a battle. And the Torah says, Vayira Yaakov Meod, Vayetzer Lo. Yaakov was afraid, and he was bothered, pained. So the Medrash is troubled. Why does it have to say he's afraid and he's pained? Just say he's afraid, right? You're afraid going into war. So the Medrash says, no, that's not what pained is about. He's afraid that he might get killed. He's pained that he might kill somebody else. So the Sifrei Chachamim reads that Medrash in Rashi, and he says, I don't know what you're talking about. Someone's coming to kill you, you kill him. Why is he pained by having to kill somebody? That's what you're supposed to do. So if you take a look at source number two, the Sifrei Chachamim writes, if someone is the intended victim and he's able to save himself by wounding the pursuer, right, striking him in one of his limbs, and he doesn't, instead he kills him, he should be killed by a beis din. Whether that's true, we're going to come back to. But he's saying that, as Yehuda said, if you can avoid killing somebody, that's what you're supposed to do. And Yaakov was concerned here. This vayetzer lo, Yaakov is worried that he might kill somebody who he shouldn't have killed. Somebody who didn't need to be killed in this situation. You follow? That's the idea. And if you take a look at source number three, you find it in a halachic source from the Rosh Rabbeinu Asher. And he's dealing with financial liability. Case in which one ox attacks another ox. Okay, I have an ox, you have an ox, and they go at it. So the Rush writes, Hacha bishvar, meaning Hacha, I added the word in brackets, bishvar, in the case of oxen, Yesh reshus l'sheni lachbo barishon kevin shehizchil bo. If your ox attacks mine, and mine defends itself and ends up hurting yours, you started. It was your ox that started. And the Rush then applies it to human beings. He says, "Afilu ba'adam isle rishus l'sheni." With people too, the second person is permitted to respond. Umiyu tzarech lomar dimhaya yachol lahatzil atzum b'chaval amuetes v'chaval bo harbe chayav. However, if the second person, the one who was attacked, hits back more than he needed to and causes harm, he's going to be liable for the damage he did. And he says, "Midi dehava yochel lahatzel bechad meyavara baharago." Just like a case in which somebody would attack someone trying to kill him, and the victim could have saved his own life without killing the attacker, he is indeed liable for having used more force than necessary. And this is, in fact, brought into the IDF's Tohar HaNeshek policy. Tohar HaNeshek means purity of arms. If you take a look at source number four, the page at which I had originally seen it on the IDF website is no longer up. I don't know what that means. But the quote is available because of archive.org, and if you take a look at source number four, you can see it. The soldier shall make use of his weaponry and power only for the fulfillment of the mission and solely to the extent required. He will maintain his humanity even in combat. The soldier shall not employ his weaponry and power in order to harm non-combatants or prisoners of war, and shall do all he can to avoid harming their lives, body, honor, and property. You only do what you have to do, and no more than that. So, Ad Kan, at this point I would say, the victim is supposed to avoid doing more than he needs to do. However, the Rambam in Hilchos Malachim and Melchamosehem, the laws of kings. The Rambam writes, it's in Perek Tes Halacha Dalet, chapter 9, law number 4. I did not bring it on the sheet at this point. Says that in the event that the victim lashed out and killed the attacker unnecessarily, having the option of not killing him, but he chose to kill him, he's not chayev. He's not liable. The Rambam here discusses a difference between whether the intended victim was Jewish or not Jewish. But in terms of the attacker, there is no distinction. The Jew who defends himself and kills the attacker is not going to be chayev, is not going to be liable. And if you take... Yeah?
Is that true at any time?
Meaning?
Any circumstance? Well, that you see, that's the other question on top.
Yes.
So is that only...
Right. So it appears not to be. It appears not to be war specific. He doesn't present it as a war rule. It's an interesting question.
War, there isn't a war right now.
So I'm going to come back to the question of whether this counts as war, because laws do change in war, and we're going to come back to that. What the Rambam is saying is that the person who kills his attacker, even if it's not a time of war, is not liable. Even though we've said you should try not to do it, nonetheless, he says you're not chayim. And the Marshal, in source number 5, writing in the Yamshel Shlomo, tries to explain why. He says, if somebody shames somebody else, uses a bad name for him, and then the other one hits back, granted that he wasn't supposed to do it, the victim wasn't supposed to hit him, and what he's done has potentially violated a prohibition against hitting other people, he has to atone. Mikol makom ein alav din rasha klal. He does not have the status of a rasha. El amrin on libei ratach. We say his heart is boiling, he's stirred up, the guy shamed him in public, and therefore we're not going to hold him liable for his reaction. They know the moment al tzaro, people don't stand by when they are in pain. And that could be the explanation for what the Rambam is saying. So, what we're saying is, you're not supposed to use excessive force, even to save your own life. However, you're not gonna be chayev. Now the Ravid comments on that in the Rambam. Yeah.
Does he reference that he got that line from the Rambam?
Right, so that's what I'm trying to remember now, whether this is whether he makes the explicit link to the Rambam.
Right, because the Yerushalmi uses that as the justification for Baal Machteret when he's leaving.
Correct.
Right, when it's post, there's no threat anymore.
Right. So I don't believe the Marshal makes the Yerushalmi connection. I thought you were going to ask whether he makes the Rambam connection.
I think he never really made the Yerushalmi connection.
Right.
I mean, because then it's a good source for the Rambam if he just gets it from Baal Machteret.
Right. But I'd have to go back and take a look.
Is it pretty much like a lechachila that you have a situation where like you shouldn't tell him, but if you do, it's okay?
Right, so it's apparently it's not a bidyavid situation, because we're going to see the Rambam invoke bidyavid later.
Okay.
He doesn't in this situation, but he will later on. He's going to talk about someone being chayev if a basin doesn't kill him in a subsequent case.
So the concept of like you're not chayev, but you still shouldn't have done it, so what does that mean?
It means, essentially, it sounds like what he's saying is that there is no... I'm trying to figure out a way to present it without talking about it in terms of lechatchila and bidyavid. In other words, if he comes to you and asks the shayla, he says, Rabbi, this is the following situation I'm expecting to be in an hour. What do I do? Your answer to him has to be, don't use excessive force. So in that sense, I guess it does fit the lechatchila bidyavid paradigm. On the other hand, lechatchila bidyavid usually has a connotation of, this is a wrong thing to do, but we won't hold you liable afterwards. Which is not so much what... Maybe that is, actually. I take that back. Maybe we should present it that way. That this isn't what he's supposed to do. Lechatchila, he shouldn't be doing it. Bidyaved, he's not chayev. The problem I have with it is because we're going to see another case in which we're going to say, bidyaved, you're chayev, and Beis Din doesn't punish you. So... I was thinking about that one as a lechatchila b'diavad, but maybe not. Maybe we should really formulate this as a lechatchila b'diavad, and that one as a strange animal in its own right, which we're going to have to come back to and explain. So maybe once we see in the second case, we can try to figure out which one is the lechatchila and which one is the b'diavad.
The way the formulates is there's no expectation he will be able to overcome it.
Correct.
It's a different lechatchila b'diavad, because it's, there's no expectation he will. If he does, great, but there's no expectation he will be capable of it.
There's no expectation that he will be capable, and therefore,
Right? I mean, it's what the Yerushalmi says by Macheret, right? That even on his way out, right, we can't hold him liable because his blood was boiling.
Right. I mean, what it really means is that you can call it ones, I suppose. In other words, using his formulation, it's not so much a bidyevet as it is an ones.
Yeah,
I can't give him the advice to do it, but him having done it, you know, he's not going to be responsible for it.
Right. I mean, the way that like the Bechor Shor explains Bamachter, which is the one of Yerushalmi,
right,
is that it's the Torah's version of a crime of passion defense.
Right. Which is fundamentally.
Right, which is that, right? Where sure we wouldn't want it to happen, but we don't actually expect you to be able to do it, right? He links it with what's it called? With Lucky Pastor. Right, you put them all in the same.
It's the Meitei Tosas rather than Rashi.
Right, and if you link all of them, and then even possibly rank all of them.
Right. Interesting.
Isn't that what Marshall is saying? Also, like, he's saying, really, you shouldn't do it, but your emotions, at a certain point, you can't.
Right. No, that's what I was hearing you suggesting, that this is not to be looked at so much as lachatchila b'diyeh, but as lachatchila ones. We'll see. Once we see the next case with it, I think it'll help us to frame it a little bit. But I had to note, because you can't discuss this without noting it, the Raivitz challenge. And the Raivitz challenge comes from a case in Tanakh. And since, you know, we're not responsible to know Tanakh, I brought you a little bit of a table on the sheet in number 6, along with references in these books that are actually in Tanakh, for those who want to go above and beyond, Mahadrim and Mahadrim, and learn it. This is the issue of Yoav's crime and Yoav's punishment. So I summed it up here on the sheet, but I'll explain a little bit. Avner is a general working for Ishbosheth, who is the son of Shaul, after Shaul is gone. Yoav, on the other hand, is a general who works for David. And there is a contest of some kind going on between Yoav's forces and Avner's forces. David's men are winning under Yoav. And there's a fellow named Asael who pursues Avner. He goes pursuing the opposing general. He's pursuing Avner. And Avner warns him off twice, unsuccessfully. Finally, Avner turns around and kills him. And he stabs him in the 5th rib. And the assumption is that he does this as a plan. It's not an accident that he hits him in the 5th rib. He's trying to kill him. This is a vulnerable spot in the human anatomy, and and Avner has succeeded in turning around and killing him. That's part one. Part two, Yoav avenges the blood of Asael, who is identified as his brother. Yoav lures Avner into a situation, and he kills Avner because Avner killed Asael. Okay, are we somewhat clear on this? So Avner killed Asael, Yoav kills Avner. Yoav then, in a separate story, kills Amasa, who is a general of David HaMelech, and he's his own story. David, at the end of his life, you saw it in the Haftarah for Vayechi, David tells Shlomo, V'asisa kechoch masecha, you shall act in accordance with your wisdom in dealing with Yoav. And what happens, in fact, is Benayahu ben Yehoyada kills him. Benayahu ben Yehoyada ends up killing Yoav. So the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which I brought you in source number 7, tells us about a trial of sorts for Yoav. Asu eli Yoav. They brought Yoav. Whether they actually brought him or not is its own thing. Look in the Gemara there. But they brought Yoav and Dine, and they judged him. Amar lei, my time a katal de la Avner. Benayahu says to Yoav, why did you kill Avner? So Amar lei, go el adam da Asael havoi. He said, well, I am the avenger of the blood of my brother, of Asael. He killed Asael, I killed him. To which Benayahu challenges and says, but Asael rodev hava. Asael was a rodev. Asael was pursuing him, trying to kill him. Amar lei, hayalo latzilo biyachad meyavarav. He says, yeah, but Avner should have saved him with one of his limbs, meaning he should have not killed him. He should have struck him in some way that would incapacitate him. Amar lei, lo yachile. To which the response of Yoav is, he couldn't have done that. So Amar lei, hashta bedofen, I'm sorry, but Yoav says, so Amar lei, hashta bedofen chamish is kivein lei, beachad meyavarav lo yachile. He says, what are you talking about? If he's able to hit at the 5th rib, he had the time to be able to hit him in the leg instead. He didn't have to kill him in order to stop him. Samarle Nazel Avner, my time katate la Amasa, he said, all right, let's drop Avner. I have a different charge on you for killing Amasa. Coming out of this Gemara here, is Yoav innocent for killing Asael? Or to put it differently, going back to the original story, was Avner justified in killing Asael? Avner was not justified in killing Asael. Then why did they drop the charge?
Because they could get him with the muscle.
Sorry, no, one second, I'm confusing the names. You're saying that Avner...
Yoav was innocent.
Right, Yoav essentially is innocent. Yoav was justified in killing Avner because Avner killed Asael inappropriately. Yes?
Ignoring the fact that that Asael wasn't actually a Rosif, because Tanakh says that he didn't have a weapon.
Right, so you are 100% right. We are pretending here that we never read the story in Tanakh. Essentially, no. In all seriousness, that's the.
Because that would further clear. Well, that would, you know, maybe what Yoav did.
It means that Avner was unjustified entirely for killing. Correct. Correct. The Gemara seems to be using this much more, and I'll see that in a second in the Kesef Mishnah. The Gemara is using this much more as an exercise in discussing laws of Rodef than of actually hearing the case of Avner and Yoav and Asael. So yes, it's not going to comply. You know, and you can see it in the opening words, Asiyu HaLeYoav, but you remember that Yoav is at the Mizbeach. They don't bring Yoav out at all. But we're acting as though this is actually going on in a Beis Din. So... Yoav. So the upshot of this is that Avner was not justified in killing Asael. Asael was pursuing him, but Avner should have avoided killing him. And he is vulnerable. Avner is vulnerable to Yoav because he didn't do that. So the Ra'avad quotes this and says, I don't understand how the Rambam can say that you're not liable. Here... Avner is liable, and that's why Yoav is justified in killing him. So the Kesef Mishnah answers the Ra'avad's question by saying, yes, the Ra'avad is right, but don't take the Gemara literally. This isn't a real trial, as I just said to Ariel. The Gemara isn't viewing this as the actual trial of Avner and discussion of his guilt, so don't get hung up on it. That's the Gemara's solution to the problem. That's the Kesef Mishnah, I should say, his solution to the problem. So the upshot of this section is this. The Jew who kills his pursuer unnecessarily is exempt from liability. Whether it's because we call it bidyeved or whether it's because we call it ones. Clear? Good so far? Okay. Next phase.
Well, this is threat of death, though, right?
Threat of death, yes. The next phase is, what about the bystander? You see something going on, right? You're watching from a window, and you see the pursuit going on. You have a gun in hand. You're a good enough shot that you could disable the attacker instead of killing the attacker. Instead, you kill him. Liable or not liable?
Depends on the reason, right? Because didn't we give a couple of reasons as to why if you were being attacked, you'd be okay? So we have like the kind of the blood boiling thing where it's like being honest. So from that point of view, like...
Someone's attacking your child.
No, the bystander wouldn't necessarily have that same element, whereas in the other case, you could argue that he wouldn't be able to kill him. Like, if he's breaking in half, kind of like that.
The bystander, say that sentence again? The bystander...
Because we have, the two reasons were it was going to be kind of ones.
Yeah.
And the other one was, what was the other one?
Well, but the other wasn't really a reason, it was more
verdict. Kind of, yeah, but right. So we kind of, didn't we base the ones off the idea of, like, off the idea of his blood,
yeah,
like his blood is boiling. So that, so if you would use that, then being attacked, like your blood isn't boiling as being a bystander. Meaning, so from that point of view, then you wouldn't necessarily have a problem. Sorry, meaning if you wouldn't be able to kill him.
Right.
But from Bidyevit, I guess.
Well, what if he was attacking a family member?
Right. So that's the thing. Yeah, you get into issues of scale. You know, it's where is this person on the spectrum? And how agitated am I? And have I seen other attacks before and I'm traumatized by them and whatever it is? And, you know, how confident am I in my ability to, like, you know, fundamentally what you're saying is we apply the same rule as we apply for a victim, and we just have to gauge the circumstances to see how likely it is that we should have expected this, that we should have expected him to manage. Take a look at the Rambam in source number 8.
Would them attacking again have anything to do at all? We're not playing God, we don't know what's in their mind.
Right. So we're going to come back to that. It's a very good question. Hold the thought. Source number 8, the Rambam, Hilchos Rotzeach Shmiras HaNefesh. Anyone who can save with one of the limbs of the pursuer. And this is not talking about a victim now. We're talking about a bystander. He didn't do that. Instead, he actually killed the assailant. He is a murderer. And he's liable for death. But the court doesn't kill him. This is a bizarre line. He's chayav misa, but we aren't going to kill him. So everybody struggles to understand what it is that the Rambam is talking about, how this could be, you know, how this can be understood. You know, one way to look at it is the way Yehuda was just trying to paint it and say, well, we have different expectations for bystanders, maybe, but we're going to ask, is his blood boiling or isn't it? Take a look at source number 9 from the Rivash. The Rivash deals with a separate problem, which is the issue of hasra, the issue of offering a warning. There's discussion about whether you see somebody, you see Reuven pursuing Shimon to kill him. Do you have to warn Reuven before you stop him? Do you have to warn Reuven before you kill him? The victim has no obligation to warn. However, the bystander does have an obligation to warn. Now, not necessarily, what if warning him means that the victim is going to get killed while you're, you know, standing there quoting chapter and verse. But take a look at source number 9. The Rivash deals with this issue. He says, maybe the target, the victim, right, who wants to save himself, maybe he doesn't have to warn the pursuer. Because, you know, he's worried about saving his own life. He sees somebody attacking him, he has to turn the tables. But if somebody else comes to save him, if you have the opportunity, then you do have to issue a warning. We have a different set of expectations, and this is discussed as well in the Mishnah Lamelech on the Rambam Hilchos Chavos Lumazik Perachas Halacha Yud. So we are changing, we are saying there are different expectations for the victim on one level, simply because it's his life that's at stake. However, I have trouble understanding, so why isn't the Beis Din going to kill him? If you take a look at source number 10, you see Radvaz offers an answer, which is frankly a problematic answer. But see what he says. He writes, "Vatur kasa vezel shona ve'eini yodea kevan shechayav misa lama ein Beis Din mamisin oso." He said the Tur asks this question. He says, if the guy is chayav misa, Beis Din should kill him. Why is there a conversation? Vizu eina kushya klal. But the Radvaz says that's not a problem. The kevan shu rodef hifkir atzmo l'risa shere yodea hushanir dov yamar al nafsho. He says the pursuer has abandoned his own life. Because he knows that, like Baba Machteris, exactly, he knows that the victim is entitled to kill him, right? So he knows that he's up for death. So who cares whether he's killed by the victim or he's killed by a third party? Fundamentally, he has abandoned his own life, just like if somebody invades a home, the homeowner is in fact allowed to kill him, because he's afraid that this fellow will otherwise kill him. And there are similar ideas that are expressed by Rabbi Akiva Eiger, the Grizz, Rav Zevin, that's the argument. What's the problem with this argument?
Can you explain the argument again?
The argument is that the attacker has abandoned his life already. In other words, he has no dummim. He has no value to his life anymore. Right, so no. Right. The difference between this and the suicide case is a good question, is that in the suicide case, he didn't have any justification for changing his status. In other words, the fact that somebody wants to end his own life doesn't change the fact that I'm not allowed to kill him. And he has no legal authority to do it. This attacker has actually put himself in a different category. He has put himself in the category of people who are justifiably killed. And so by doing so, he has dropped. Yeah, not because, it's not about his volition. It's about the situation he put himself in. That's the distinction. You still there?
I thought we were just saying that the person who did the saving, they did it inappropriately, they went too far, and now they're not in Misa.
Yeah.
So how is this helping at all? Is that what you were
asking? Yeah, I didn't understand that.
Right, so the question is, why is he Chayav Misa then? Exactly. Radvaz's answer is a real problem. How how in the world can you say that he's chayav misa if you're saying hifkir atzmo lemisa, the fellow abandoned himself by putting himself in a category in which he can be killed? You know, this doesn't work. This is a very difficult answer that Ravaz is offering.
On the condition that he held that it wasn't his chayav misa, would he then say that the court has to kill him if he wasn't?
No. He's saying the court, this case comes in front of the court, you have two witnesses and the whole bit, the court says, Chayav Misa.
Go home.
Okay, clank with the gavel and next case. That's it.
Awesome. Should I use the wording for the other?
Yeah, well, that's exactly the question, is what in the world is the Rambam doing here? So the Bedek HaBayis offers a different answer. I didn't bring it here on the Bedek HaBayis to the Torah in Choshen Mishpat Tav Chav Hey, says the answer is there's no valid hasra, there was no valid warning. Because the bystander, when the bystander gives the warning, he intends, I'm sorry, not because of that, because the bystander who kills him has to be warned. Right, you need somebody else to warn the bystander. Yeah, somebody has to warn the bystander, hey, don't do that. And if somebody else will warn the bystander, let's pretend you have a series of bystanders, and you see, it's actually not so crazy. No, it's not so crazy. In other words, this fellow is in the crowd, right? He sees the attack. He pulls out his machine gun. Somebody next to him says to him, you know, if you do that, you're going to find yourself on charges. Right? If you kill this guy, shoot in the leg. Don't kill the attacker. Right? Somebody says that to him.
You have to know that he's not going to warn the attacker before you warn him. How are you going to know that?
Well, that's a technical question. It's a good question.
Part of it, you can never know that the person is, you know, trust in his own ability to shoot.
The question of hasra safek, of, you know, how certain is it that you're correct in your accusation of the crime that he's about to commit? But even if you don't deal with it from that standpoint, the Bedek HaBayis' approach is to say, the bystander who's doing this isn't doing this as an act of murder. When you want to warn somebody, when you want to give a proper hasra, you have to say, this is the crime you're about to commit. Right? That's part of giving a proper warning. Whereas here, the bystander only intended to save the victim. He wasn't doing it as an act of murder. He's doing it as an act of saving the victim. And therefore it won't be looked at as an act of murder at all. It's, so to speak, an animus cavi, it's a psych ratio, however you want to literally, but that's his argument. The weakness that I find in the Bedek HaBayis is that you don't need hasra for murder. Right? The Gemara talks about when you need warnings and when you don't need warnings, and if a crime is obvious, if everybody knows that a crime is illegal, then you don't necessarily need a warning. If the goal of warning is to determine accidental versus intentional, where you know it's intentional, the warning goes by the wayside, unless you're going to say he doesn't know because he thinks that in the UCRO day, if you're allowed to kill him, I'm not so sure. But this is an open question as to what the Rambam is doing. But to go back now to the original question, how do I categorize this? Is this l'chatchila b'di'evit? I guess not.
Is it possible to do a split between Dinei Shamayim and
Dinei Adam? Well, I think you have to, but he didn't use the term, right, you know, Bidei Shamayim at all. The Rambam uses that term in other cases. When he says God's going to take care of something, or, you know, he says that's chayav Dinei Shamayim or something along those lines.
Isn't this his formulation for a Goyish Shabbos?
That is also Chayav Misa
Ben
Beis Misa. Yeah, but that's also because he's a Ben Noach in general, and Beis doesn't take care of it.
No, Beis does take care of it. The Shabbat mentioned they could have.
But the Yesh Shabbos would be different.
Right, I think this is the Rambam's position, that it's Bidei Shamayim, that when it says Chayav Misa, it's like there's some sort of status called he's, you know.
But how would you explain that in relation to this case?
I mean, you could just say it's a lesser Isser. It's not actual full-blown murder. And he's like killing a treifa.
No, killing a treifa is not chayiv at all.
Well,
it's padra v'lasser.
Right, but is that meaning, is it not murder, right? Meaning, right, there are some who read it.
But he didn't just say it's murder. He said chayiv. He said chayiv misa. I don't know that there's a way around it.
Right, where it's...
Right, but I'm saying the justification is very odd. The justification is very odd, and I think it's easier to justify it in the Goyish Shabbos case on other grounds. Lack of an action and so forth.
I mean, you have formulations on the Treifa case. I mean, like the Dvar Avram in the Treifa case says that it's not that he's not alive, it's that he's a lesser life,
right,
slightly. Right? And therefore, he's mechadesh that if the treifa would be horig a treifa in front of Beis Din, he would kill the treifa.
Right.
Right. The point is that it is murder. It's a technicality that Beis Din can't.
But it's not. But the Rambam doesn't say chayiv misa there. These two words are problems. They constitute one problem. So what we have at this stage is a statement that I would call it this way: the victim. The intended victim is not liable for using excessive force. He's not supposed to do it. If he does it, we write it off as ones. The bystander is going to be chayiv for excessive force, and he will be chayiv, let's say, financially for excessive force. But when it comes to death, even though we say he's chayiv misa, we're not going to kill him. That's what the Rambam says, and we leave as difficult. Now, to come back to Morty's point. I told him to wait, and this is what we were waiting for, because this is assuming the event is taking place in a vacuum. There is an attacker, there is an intended victim, and everything is sort of contained within this circumstance. But we know that that's not the way life works, and certainly not in Israel today. Because generally speaking, if you follow the arc of the story, the attacker is subdued, the attacker is put in jail, the attacker is released in a prisoner exchange, the attacker goes home and rearms himself and attacks again.
That's one version of the story, or the Shomer puts four bullets in his chest, into his head.
Correct. So the question is,
and that happens.
Yes.
More often than not.
So the question, well, I don't know what the percentages are. But that's the fundamental question: is what are you supposed to do when you're afraid that this person is going to attack again? Do we frame this as a war situation altogether? And how do we view that? That's where we have to go now, Ariel.
Would the halachic desirability of a prisoner exchange factor into that?
Yes. Absolutely. I mean, that has to be part of the conversation. And some of the issues we're going to quote when we deal with this now are going to be from writers who were talking about prisoner exchanges. So yeah, that has to figure into it. Both in terms of the question of, are prisoner exchanges appropriate?
That he might kill again. It's that, let's say we're in favor of prisoner exchanges.
Right.
If we kill him, we won't be able to get back our...
Correct. It's on both sides. It's are we in favor of doing the exchange, and therefore we want currency? And is it also, are exchanges a good idea, knowing this? You know, should we, as one writer on this topic said, if you're going to say that we should kill the attacker, even after he's been subdued, then maybe that also means that we should go through all the prisons now and just empty them out. Right? Take them all out. And you know, I'm saying this on a recording, so I'm going to be very, very careful how I frame this. You know, would this be a statement that they should just take everybody out of the prisons and shoot them all because they're all subdued attackers who would come back to this? Like, you know, what exactly is it that's being recommended in this circumstance? So let's see some sources, because there's an awful lot to say about this, and we'll see how much time it takes us, but hopefully not that long. They tell a story which I've seen quoted in this discussion. You may have heard the story before. The story about the 35 Palmach fighters who are trying to save Etzion in 1948. So the story about how they're on their way, and they're spotted by an old Arab, and they don't know what to do, because you can't take him along with you, and you can't let him go, because if you let him go, he's going to tell everybody where you are and so forth. And on the other hand, if you kill him, then you're killing somebody who wasn't a combatant. So in the end, they decide to let him go, and he... goes back to the Arabs, and he spreads the word, and sure enough, they're attacked, they're massacred, and they aren't able to help save the Etzion block, and the result is that we lose the block until 1967. That's the way the story goes. That story was told by David Ben-Gurion in a eulogy that he offered after their deaths. It's recently come under some question from British documents as to exactly what the story was. Was it an old Arab? Was it to female shepherds? And the story gets more complicated, as you know stories do once time has passed. But the fundamental question is, when you have somebody who does not seem to be an immediate threat, but you know could very well be a threat, could become a threat tomorrow, what do you do? So one argument against use of deadly force is simply to say, I'm not under immediate threat, so I'm not justified. You know, we've talked about trying to avoid killing somebody unnecessarily. He's not a threat to me right now, so I would not be justified in killing him. And that's one argument. A second argument against using deadly force, and this is really a set of arguments, is that it is counterproductive to use deadly force. Take a look, please, at source number 11, and this is by Rav Yehuda Herzl Henkin, whose words carry a terrible resonance with them now, given what happened on Sukkot to his son. But look at what he wrote before that regarding this issue of what to do with the terrorist after he's been subdued. He says, "Amnam chilul Hashem shayach gam b'meshemuter min hadin v'afilu b'shahas melchama." He says, the law of chilul Hashem, of not desecrating God's name, applies even if you're talking about actions that are legal and even during war. And he gives the example of the Givonim, right? You remember the story of the Givonim from Yehoshua, where the Jews come into the land. They have already sent their three messages into the land. If you want to make war, make war. If you want to leave, you can flee. If you want to make peace with us, make peace with us. No one's taking them up on the peace bargain. They have crossed the Yarden. They're now in the land. They get a delegation of Givonim who come to them and say, we would like to make peace with you. We are from far away. We're not under this whole Canaanite decree, and Yehoshua makes the deal with them, and then finds out that they're actually his next-door neighbors. They're Chivi. That's who they actually are, and he ends up saying, we're going to honor the deal. Even though it was made under fraudulent terms, nonetheless, we're going to honor the deal, and they get dragged into a war to defend the Givonim, and then he stops the sun. You remember the way the story plays out in Yehoshua, Perek Tes, Perek Yud. So, within this story, Yehoshua says, if you take a look at the quote in source number 11, the pasuk says, "V'loikum b'nei Yisrael kinish v'ulahem nesiyei ha'ida." The Jews didn't strike them because they had sworn to them. And the Gemara explains, as quoted there by Rav Yehuda Herzl Henkin, it wasn't that the oath was binding, but it was an issue of chilul Hashem. They were concerned about a desecration of God's name in the event that they were to, in the event that they were to break the deal. So there is a concern for chilul Hashem when you're dealing with this. Now Rav Stav quotes this. Rav David Stav quotes that concern and says you should be very careful about what you do because of chilul Hashem. And he also adds a separate point in source number 12. This is a statement on the Mizrahi website. He says, these days when the boiling blood is mixed with civilian willingness and resourcefulness, meaning we have both the will and the ability to kill the attacker, it's important to maintain our moral superiority, to avoid harming a person who is not involved in murderous activity, and to avoid harming those who have already been neutralized and no longer pose a danger. It's not because they are innocent. They deserve to die. But that is not our way. Harming a terrorist who has been neutralized causes double damage. The collateral damage is when these images are distributed, and the main damage is harming our moral norms. He's very careful in the way he structures this. The secondary concern is what's the world going to say. The primary concern is what should we be saying? Is this who we want to be? Do we want to become like them? That's the argument that Rav Stav brings. Now, yes, there are responses to this. You know, like, we don't become like them. They're the ones who attacked us. But that's Rav Stav's point. And then there's an added point made by Rav Yaakov Ariel. If you flip the page, source number 13. I know it looks like we have a lot of sources left, but we're actually in the home stretch. You'll see. If you take a look at number 13, Rav Ariel makes the point that you're dealing with people whose religion teaches them to fight and to redeem the blood and so forth. If you create a martyr by killing this person, it just means that you're adding to the number who are going to come after you next. That's the third argument on this point. And he says you have to weigh it well. You have to consult security experts. Are you helping yourself by killing the attacker, or are you actually increasing your vulnerability? So there are two arguments fundamentally involved against deadly force. One argument is I'm not justified, and the other is that it's a bad idea. Whether it's a bad idea because of chilul Hashem, whether it's a bad idea because of our morals, whether it's a bad idea because it's only going to stimulate further attacks, that's the second argument against deadly force. The arguments in favor of using deadly force are essentially two. Number one, this is war. And number two, he's going to attack again if he has the opportunity. So the argument that this is war is presented by Rabbi Dov Lior in source number 14. And at this point, in the interests of time, I'll just say read it out of the English rather than read both, but you have the original Hebrew as well. He says, look, an attacking terrorist comes in the name of his nation. His goal is to strike any Jew in any way. And therefore, this is considered not a criminal act, but a war against the Jewish nation. This isn't about one attacker, one victim. This is war in general. Now, why is war different? Why should war be any different? Why should war have different rules? What would you suggest? Because it does. No, that's one argument. One argument is war is different because war is different. The Maharal brings it. I brought it in source number 15 in terms of the story of Shimon and Levi and Shechem. That the when you're dealing with war, this is what happens in war. He says, Shechem attacked us. Right? Not dealing with the other justifications for Shimon, Levi, and Shechem. The Maharal's point of view is, they attacked us by taking Dina, and we attack back. And if civilians die, civilians die. That's what happens in a war, fundamentally. It's the nature of war, and there are arguments that are added to it. I brought you 16 and 17 from an interesting exchange of views on war and ethics of Avram Shapira on the one side, of Aaron Lichtenstein on the other, about the need to protect our own soldiers in a time of war, and sometimes that means that the enemy may be harmed in ways that were, you know, from their side unjustified, but we need to defend our soldiers. That's a concern. And maybe that's the answer. It's simply war is different. But there are other reasons why we might distinguish for war, not just because war is a different paradigm. Why else would war be different?
Maybe there's not time to weigh out.
Well, that's not necessarily a function of war.
To weigh the actions of the person. Like, normally, you have to weigh out the situation if it's just a one-on-one victory.
Right.
But in the case of war, when there's so many people that are shooting, like one country, for example, there's not enough time to weigh out.
Okay, so maybe on a practical level, it's... Okay, could be on a practical level, it's more complicated. What else?
When people sign up for war, they're acknowledging, like, there's a good chance that... Like, they know they're going to a very dangerous situation in which they are wanted to be killed. You know?
Right. So,
like someone breaking into the house.
Right. So the argument could be made, it's a Hifkir Atzmo Lemisa argument, that they abandon themselves to death. However, what we're suggesting here is that we're going to drop those rules. Where before we said, even in the case of Hifkir Atzmo Lemisa, we said you're not supposed to do it, and he's Chayav Misa, just the Beis Din isn't going to do anything about it. And here we're saying, no, go ahead. Or that's the argument that's being presented by Rav Lior.
So you're no longer a bystander.
Right. Right. So I think one of the key points is that in war, all of us are targets. If you look at Rav Lior's formulation in number 14, he made the point that this guy didn't care who he was attacking. It isn't as though he knew so-and-so standing there on the street and wanted to hit him. He could hit anybody. It doesn't make a difference.
Are they actually going after somebody?
No, that's exactly the point. They're not. That's the point. In other words,
same thing also. You're but going after
exactly. What this is suggesting is that terrorist attacks are war. That's exactly the point.
That doesn't help with the martyr problem. He's saying...
Correct.
As we said before, if you kill this guy, it's going to just make things worse long-term.
Part of the justification.
Right. No, this is, that's true. This doesn't defeat the argument of this may be counterproductive. But it makes... I think that's one of the reasons why war is looked at differently is because we are all intended victims at that point. There is no distinction being made, and therefore, yes, in a terror situation, that would be the equivalent of war. The other reason why war may be different is the fact that if we don't protect ourselves, they're going to attack again. And that goes to a theme which I want to move to now, which is the last part of this. Although I wanted to note something. I gave this shiur as a lunch and learn a few weeks ago, and I'm happy to have the chance to revisit it because I can add a thought that Rabbi Baruch Weintraub noted for me in an email. Take a look at source number 18 on the topic. Rabbi Yaakov Ariel wrote an article in Tchumen years back in which he made the point, and you can see it here in number 18, that you don't get to wage war as an individual. War is a national enterprise. And so he makes the point to say war, specifically because it has a public character, must be run by the government or some authorized public agency and not by individual people. In other words, I don't get to decide this is war and this is how I'm going to wage it. Right? If I'm going to go Rambo, right? Wrong generation, but whatever. That's not a fulfillment of the war. That's not a plan, and it's not and it's really not acceptable as a definition of war. However, flip the page. The second half of what he said is also true. He says you can't tell me that an individual who happens to come across the enemy general and kill the enemy general in a time of war, you can't tell me that is not a legitimate act. in wartime. Yael kills Sisera is one example. Whether Yael was Jewish or not is another discussion, and subject to halacha is another discussion, and that's its own parsha. But the point he makes is you can look at this two ways. You could say war is only meant to be run by governments, and therefore you can't be a vigilante. Or you can make the point that I'm not being a vigilante. I'm being opportunistic in a time of war in a way that is appropriate. Okay, but that's the first argument in favor of use of deadly force, even after he's been subdued, is this is war. And whether that means this is the nature of war, or it means all of us are targets, however I look at it, or just on a practical level, war is different. The other and last point is that that you're talking about somebody who will attack again when he gets the opportunity. There is a classic medrash which is quoted by Tosfos in source number 19. It's dealing with Yamsuf, the Jews at the sea. You remember the story? The Jews get out of Egypt, they're racing to the sea, and suddenly, they're racing out, and they suddenly find that they're being pursued by the Egyptians. The Egyptians have chariots drawn by horses. And the Midrash asks, where did they get the horses? Weren't all the animals killed in Barad? Right? Where did the Egyptians get horses from? What's the answer?
The ones who brought them in.
Sorry?
The ones who brought them in.
The ones who brought them in, exactly. The Torah says in Parashas Bo, Hayareyes Devar Hashem, those who revered the word of God, brought their animals in from the field, and therefore they weren't killed by the hail.
What's Devar?
Sorry?
The pestle?
So Devar isn't horses, I think. Oh. I think Devar is cattle. So that's where they get their horses from. So the Midrash says, you know, that means that the Jews are now being pursued by the good guys. They're being pursued by the Egyptians who revered the word of God. Now, technically, you don't have to take this Medrash's approach. It could be that their horses were taken from them, were co-opted by Paro. But the Medrash assumes that, no, these are actually being given willingly by the owners of the horses who were the ones who revered the word of God. And that leads the Medrash to say, as Tosos quotes here, from Masechta Sofrim, Kasher Shebiknanim, or Kasher Shebimitzrim, depending on your edition, Bishas Milchama Harog, that the kosher among the Canaanites you shall kill in a time of war. And Tosus here notes the time of war. He doesn't bring it in the wording of the Medrash, but in other editions it's in the Medrash itself. But the point is, and the reason why I'm bringing this here, is that the Medrash says, the best of them you shall kill if you're dealing with a time of war, because they're just going to attack you later. These are the good guys. And that once they had an opportunity to attack you, they did so. That's what you have to recognize is going to happen. And therefore, you have an obligation to defend yourself. It's not really a function of war. It's a function of the fact that they would attack you given the opportunity. And so that becomes the basis for arguing that that's what should be done here. If you take a look on your sheet, it's source 20, where Shmuel Eliyahu brings this point. The Sephardic Rav, Rabin Tzion Mutzafi, makes this point as well. Rav Moshe Tzuriel takes this view and quotes you the Ralbag that I brought you in 21, as well as the Radak that I brought you in 22. And many more discuss this and take this point of view that fundamentally, this person who is going to attack you tomorrow is a Rodef today. He's considered a pursuer right now, and it doesn't matter that people are sitting on his arms and legs, because tomorrow they won't be. And therefore, you're responsible to defend yourself. Now, that leads into a whole other discussion, which I'm going to mention but not go into, which is, how sure do you have to be? Let's say there's a I'm going to make up a number, I don't know what the rate is. Let's say there's a 70% rate of terrorists returning to their activities after they are freed. Is that enough for me to kill this one? I have a 70% chance, because I don't know him well enough to know which percentage he should fall into. I have a 70% chance that this guy's going to attack again. Is that sufficient? And the answer is that it's in fact a debate.
There's a 100% chance.
Well, this is arguing within the view that says that you are. Sorry?
We don't usually punish for future crimes.
Well, this isn't punishment. This is prevention.
That should be even less obvious, I think.
Is it? If he is somebody who is pursuing, let's say they caught a guy in Rochester, New York, right, the other day, who was planning an attack on New Year's. He had spoken with people about doing this. He had tried to acquire materials in order to carry out the attack. Let's pretend that I didn't have a criminal justice system that was capable of bringing him in and, you know, incapacitating him and imprisoning him and so forth. At what point does he become a Rodafe? When he talks about doing it? When he buys materials? Do I have to wait until he's actually running at me with a knife? It's not. I think that that's the problem here. There's a level of uncertainty which slowly becomes resolved until he does this, but you can't wait until you're 100% sure. So that's the fundamental question, and it's subject to great debate. Rav Moshe Feinstein.
Until you're 100% sure, that's only in a situation of war or even an individual.
No.
Weren't we saying that you don't have to wait if there's if you know the guy's running at you with a knife, you don't have to wait. That's what we were trying to say. I lost my train of thought.
That's like above Mount Terrace. It's the same thing. You don't have to wait until he's about to kill you.
Correct. But the question is, at what point does he become above Mount Terrace? Above Mount Terrace, we assume he's tunneled into your house. So how far back before that am I willing to go? I fundamentally, as I said before, this isn't a function of the terrorist who's even on the scene and I'm sitting on his arms and legs. This is a question of the guy who's in the Israeli jail. The guy who's a day before being released. Right? The same question is going to pertain, and it doesn't have anything to do with time of war necessarily. You know, Rav Moshe Feinstein and Rav Asher Weiss both say you have to be sure. You have to be sure someone is going to try to kill before you're able to kill him. It's not you don't have the option of striking when you're unsure, when you're uncertain. On the other hand, the Mincha Shlomo, Rav Shlomo Zalman, I brought you in 24, as well as Rav Lau and Yachal Yisrael Samach Vav, both disagree and say no. Uncertainty, but a possibility, is already sufficient to warrant that you act. This is a very old debate. This goes back to Ariel's question about the prisoner exchanges. That's where this was debated first. If you take a look in Rav Bleich's Contemporary Halachic Problems, Volume 2, you'll see a discussion there. Rav Gorin in Tarad HaMedina has it. Rav Avadya Nebiya Omer Yud has it. Not all of the sources I'm quoting on this sheet are about it. But this is a hotly debated issue in terms of how sure you need to be. But to sum up what we've said in this second section, in terms of the attacker who has been subdued, argument number one against deadly force is he's not an immediate threat, and we don't, as David said, we don't punish in advance. Argument number two is that it's counterproductive, whether because of Chilul Hashem, whether because of our morals and not becoming a barbarian, or whether it's because killing them won't be a deterrent. In fact, it's going to stir things up. And then the arguments that are in favor of doing this are either this is war, and war is different. Whether war is different as an entity, war is automatically different, or war is different because we're all targets. Or, aside from war being different, because he's going to attack again. And that leads to the question of how sure are you that he would attack again? Now, the upshot of this, I think you all knew, was not going to be, so this is the answer and this is what we do. But hopefully, it's given you something to think about and a little bit more material to work with. If you want more of the sources that I mentioned that I didn't put on the sheet, I'd be glad to email them to you or give you links for them. I included the Golda Meir quote at the end because you can't, discuss this topic without it. But thank you very much once again for coming. Made it in just under the hour mark. And I look forward, hopefully, to seeing you in Beis Medrash, God willing, on Sunday. The shiur starting again. I think Rabbi Greenberg is already starting his shiur this Sunday, but I'm not 100% sure. I should have asked him when he was here. But please, we would love to have you all around. Your schedules are different, and some are more compliant than others. But to the extent that we can, hopefully we'll see you next week. Thanks very much.